As we've been working through our doctrinal statement, we have come to the portion of our doctrinal statement on the Lord's Supper and baptism. And the Lord's Supper and baptism is one of the things that divides the godly from each other. It divides the Protestants among themselves, Protestants from Catholics, and both Protestants and Catholics from the Greek Orthodox. And the grave issue at hand is that both baptism and the Lord's Supper are symbols, but the question is the reality that is communicated by the symbols, or what ideas. Now, the literature in this regard is enormous, and the complexity of the theological discussion is so burdensome that I'm going to divide up the sermon into two separate parts. So we'll have part one on baptism this week, and then in January we'll have a separate one on the Lord's Supper. I knew that I was in trouble when I started thinking that maybe four sermons would be a good idea. But I'm going to try to hold it down to two and to try to clearly explain from God's Word our statement of faith on baptism. So the first will be a discussion of baptism, and a second will be a discussion on the Lord's Supper. So let's begin our time by hearing from our doctrinal statement on baptism. We believe that Christian baptism is the immersion in water of a believer into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost to show forth in solemn and beautiful emblem our faith in the crucified, buried, and risen Savior, with its effect in our death to sin and resurrection to new life, and that it is a prerequisite to the privileges of a church relation. Now, part of the discussion that we have as we consider baptism is not only what does the Bible say about baptism, but how it is that the church has historically understood the Bible. And so what I'm going to do this evening is that we're going to go over some biblical history and church history to understand how this division among Christians has come into existence. And I have to admit that I have brothers and sisters in Christ who are more holy than I am, who disagree with me on baptism. And so we need to do so with humility, but we also need to do so with the boldness of the convictions that we have. So the biggest division in Christians is over whether or not infants of Christians should be baptized. John the Baptist is the first person that we know of in history who baptized people. Now, prior to John the Baptist, the Jewish church practiced ceremonial washings that were similar to baptism, but they tended to be self-administrated. And so the Essenes, you would go into the pool and you would dunk yourself forward by yourself. There was no one administering the baptism. So the new thing that John the Baptist, or one of the new things that John the Baptist introduced, was baptizing people. And the second issue was connecting that baptism to repentance. So the Gospel of Mark has these words in chapter 1 of verse 4. John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And what needs to be taken here is that John only baptized those who repented for the forgiveness of sins. Baptism by water can never make you repent. Now, John the Baptist very clearly refused to baptize anyone who did not show evidence of repentance. This is why we read in Luke chapter 3, verses 7 to 8, John said therefore to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance." John would not baptize those who did not have the fruits in keeping with repentance. And so John's baptism, what it is that John was doing, was recognizing the fruit of repentance in the candidate for baptism. John can't make anyone repent, but someone is coming who can, and this is one of the things that John is excited about. This is why John the Baptist states of Jesus in Luke 3:16, "I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." You see, John the Baptist couldn't make anybody repent. All that John the Baptist could do was recognize the fruit of repentance and then apply the symbol of baptism, but somebody was coming who would be able to baptize people with the Holy Spirit. And as Jesus comes on the scene, Jesus' disciples took over the baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. And so when John the Baptist hears that Jesus' disciples have started to baptize more than he is by his disciples, he says in John 3:30, he must increase, but I must decrease. And so John is actually delighted by the fact that he's not baptizing as many people because the person has come who can baptize them by the Holy Spirit. I think that this is one of the reasons that Jesus never actually physically baptized anyone. His disciples baptized people, but Jesus himself didn't baptize anyone. And the reason for this is the baptism that Jesus came to grant was the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, there's no evidence in the gospel that John the Baptist baptized infants. We also need to note that Jesus' disciples adopted John's practice, and there is no evidence that there were baptized infants in the Gospels. Now, sometimes our Christian friends who practice infant baptism point to Matthew 19:14. Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belong the kingdom of heaven." And then they cite this as evidence that Jesus wanted little children to be baptized. The difficulty that I have with that view is that Jesus' disciples were baptizing at that time. And what Jesus doesn't tell his disciples is, "Now please go baptize these little children." What he does do is that he laid hands on them and went away. Now, Jesus does not command his disciples to baptize infants, even though his disciples are clearly following John's formula for proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, this formula continues after the resurrection because Peter says in Acts 2:38, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you." And so this idea that repentance and baptism operate together is something that is continued on into the first post-resurrection gospel sermon by the Apostle Peter. And we also find out that it goes late into Paul's ministry as well. So Paul describes his activity in Acts 26:20 this way: "First to those in Damascus, and then in Jerusalem, and then throughout all the regions of Judea, and also to the Gentiles." And you notice there he's following the Great Commission. So first in Luke. And then he says that then they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. And so the idea that the gospel and the proclamation of the gospel was to be connected to repentance as the primary thing is continued on through both men's ministry. So the language of baptism and repentance and forgiveness continues to function together from John the Baptist to the close of the New Testament. Now, given all that I've said, there's no absolute evidence in the New Testament that infants were baptized. Even some of our Presbyterian friends like Louis Burkhoff will write, "The New Testament evidence then seems to point to the conclusion that infant baptism, to say the least, was not the general custom of the apostolic age." And further, when we look into the oldest non-biblical Christian writings, for instance, the Didache, which was written in about 100 AD, I would want to put it back a little earlier than that, but 100 is a good number. Justin Martyr's First Apology, written about 150 AD, there's no evidence of infant baptism. In both the Bible and in the early church writings, the evidence is only that those who repented of their sins and believed were baptized, and that in general, those people were considered adults. It's only when we get to the theologian Tertullian in about 200 AD that we start to see some evidence in church history of infant baptism. Tertullian argues against it. He mentions that both are being practiced in the church of his day, but he argues against it on practical grounds. His writings suggest that infants being baptized is a fairly new development, that it is not the dogma of the church. And he even writes, "If anyone understands the weighty importance of baptism, they would fear its reception more than its delay." And so, as far as I know, and having looked at good scholars, the earliest evidence that we have of infant baptism is about 130 or 140 years after the foundation of the church. Now, our best guess is that infant baptism arose in part because the Jews circumcised their babies and thus included children into Judaism. And there is also a natural desire to do something for your infant that will attach them to Christ and the church. I didn't know that until I had Hannah. And it was really hard to not be able to do something for Hannah after she was born. And there's a desire to attach our children to what it is that we're doing. That's why we give them names. And so it seems to have raised from this. Now, after 200 AD, infant baptism sweeps the board as a general practice of the church. Everybody continues to understand that faith and repentance are somehow wrapped up in it, but there's no systematic explanation until the theologian Augustine. In about 400 AD, Augustine, whom I dearly love and appreciate, Augustine was on the short list for naming my kids. Kimberly didn't want John to be called Augie, and there you go. Turretin got shot down for similar reasons, as well as Anselm. But what ended up happening is that he understood from the Bible that faith and salvation were wrapped up together, and that for someone to be baptized, they needed to have faith, and that this was the clear teaching of the Bible and the church. But as far as Augustine knew, the universal teaching of the church was also infant baptism. And so what he did is that he created a systematic teaching on how infants can have faith when they're baptized. And the unfortunate answer that he developed was that the church or the child's Christian sponsors or parents gave the infant their faith. In the same way that a mother gives milk to her child, so the parents or the church give faith to the child. And this view spread through the church, and we see residual elements of it in the Anglican godparents and parents who answer for the infant in the baptismal ceremony, that they will forsake their sin for the child, and that the child believes, and then the child submits to baptism through his godparents or through his parents. Now, the problem is that Augustine's view created a whole bunch of theological problems that theologians tried to answer. There were so many problems that a fellow by the name of Peter Lombard in 1150 AD argued that it was not the faith of the parents or the church that saved the child, but the act of baptism itself. So Augustine taught that the child was given an alien faith that must become his, but Peter Lombard taught that the baptism infused faith. A wicked person can then deny the faith created by the baptism, but he has saving faith until he rejects his faith. And to this day, you sort of see, I went over the Catholic Catechism, and you sort of see both ideas kind of functioning together in the Catholic Catechism. Now, both Augustine view and Lombard view cause an enormous amount of problems, because it makes everyone who baptized as an infant a Christian until they deny their faith. And the church was paying lip service to verses like Acts 18:8, and many of the Corinthians hearing Paul believed and were baptized, in that faith and baptism went together, but now faith could be granted or infused by the church. Now the interesting thing is that both faith and baptism are still locked together in the Roman Catholic view. And one of the oddest anomalies of the history is that Baptists agree with the Roman Catholics that faith and baptism are to be united together. So we agree with the Roman Catholic Church in this regard, that faith and baptism are to be united together, while most of our Reformed friends provide baptism without any connection to faith in infants. In this sense, Baptists adhere more closely to the Church's tradition that faith and baptism are linked together than our Presbyterian friends do. Now, by the time of the Reformation in the 1500s, this process that Augustine and Peter Lombard had participated in, which is that they take the tradition of the church, and they create a brilliant defense of it, and then make it into the dogma of the church, had escalated to the point that almost every gross sin under the sun was occurring within the European church. Some friends of mine have told me there's been another prominent Protestant who's gone to Rome. I would only ask, if you're even entertaining that idea, that you would please come and allow me to show you some of the historical sources of what medieval Europe looked like in terms of sin among people who confessed to be Christians. It was so deplorable that I won't even talk about it publicly. If you'd like more details, they'd be happy to tell you. But it was, you can't imagine the depravity that was occurring in Europe because of the doctrines that had become the dogma of the church. Now, Luther, in his study of the Bible, had recognized that the gross immorality of the church was not merely the practice of a few individuals, but that it was actually caused by the doctrine of the church. And so men like Luther and Calvin and Knox and others began to try to reform both the practice and the doctrine of the church by the Bible. The tradition that took 1,300 years to accumulate, and so we shouldn't be surprised that it also took about 100 or so years to work through issues like the relationship of church and state and baptism and church polity. These are difficult and complex issues. Now, I wanted to mention that as we go through the records of church history, there's an intermediate drip of opposition to infant baptism. We want to be careful about calling all of these folks Christians. I don't think that there's necessarily an unbroken chain of baptisms by immersion on profession of faith from John the Baptist to today, but there are records of folks who had questions about infant baptism, and many of them were considered heretics and hounded by the church. Part of the reason, I think, for this is that because independently of church history, if you're just reading the Bible, it's somewhat difficult to derive infant baptism from the Bible alone. During the Reformation period, there were a group of people who were attached to some of the reformers who rejected infant baptism as unbiblical. And sadly, reformers like Zwingli and Calvin tended to persecute them, with Zwingli being especially cruel and vicious in this regard. The Anabaptists, or the rebaptizers, were held to many other doctrines, including the refusal to serve in the government, taking oath, and being pacifist, that has led them to be considered a different stream of Christian theology than what is called Baptist theology. But in the issue of immersion on profession of faith, we are in agreement with them. Now, Baptists are Christians that trace their heritage to the English-speaking Congregationalist who became Baptistic in Holland. Now, our Presbyterian and Congregationalist and Methodist and Evangelical Anglicans and some Evangelical Free congregations all practice infant baptism, and none of them officially believe in baptismal regeneration. There are several different ways to defend infant baptism, but they all deny that the infant has faith or is saved by their baptism. Now, having said all this, I hope it's clear that the most biblical explanation of baptism is that when someone personally confesses of their sins and desires baptism, our doctrinal statement unites personal belief and confession with baptism, just as the Bible does, and our biblical desire to unite faith and baptism is the historical practice of the church, while it is rejected by many of our Protestant friends who practice infant baptism. Very rare that you'll hear me say that I'm more Catholic than my Presbyterian friends, but this is one of those ways. Now, our doctrinal statement also argues that the proper mode of baptism is immersion in water of a believer. And without being terribly dramatic about it, the Greek word that we transliterate baptism or baptize means to dip, immerse, or plunge. My most authoritative Greek dictionary doesn't list sprinkling as a possibility. It does speak of ritual washing, which might include a sprinkling, but there's no suggestion in the scriptures that the apostles either sprinkled or poured for baptism. And when we take into account descriptions of baptism like Acts 8:39, and when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. And John 3:23, John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salim because water was plentiful there and people were coming and being baptized. It's difficult for me to imagine anything but immersion baptism requiring the convert and the baptizer to get into the water or for John to have need for large amounts of water if he's sprinkling. It's possible, but it seems unlikely to me. Listening to the testimony of a Baptist theologian who went to see Augustine's church with a prominent Methodist bishop. They're looking at the church in Hippo's baptismal. It was a pool about 8 feet big and 4.5 feet deep. And the Methodist is looking down at it. My Baptist friend was thinking, I've got to say something. And the Methodist bishop said, you know, I might have to rethink baptism when I get home. And he agreed. The immersion was the practice of the ancient church. I just also wanted to mention from the perspective of church history is that Peter Lombard's sentences in 1150 do not even entertain the idea of anything but baptism by immersion, that Thomas of Aquinas in his Summa in 1272 considers sprinkling and pouring, but notes that Christ's burial is most clearly represented by immersion. The Greek Orthodox Church also practices baptism by immersion for both infants and adults. At one point, my former pastor, Mark Dever, was attempting to explain to a Greek Orthodox bishop that his Presbyterian friends believed in sprinkling as an acceptable mode of baptism. He was speaking through a translator, and the bishop was so shocked that he broke into his poor English and said, "But that's not what the word means." And Mark tried to give a Presbyterian defense of sprinkling, and the Greek-speaking bishop whacked the table and said, "But it's our word." It's what the word means. Now, our doctrinal statement goes on to say that the purpose of baptism is to show forth in a solemn and beautiful emblem our faith in the crucified, buried, and risen Savior with its effect in our death to sin and resurrection to new life. The point of our statement of faith is that by being baptized, we are publicly uniting ourselves with the death and crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's the same idea we find expressed in Romans 6:4. "We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." Now, as I mentioned earlier, even medieval theologians like Thomas recognized that the picture of us joining Jesus Christ in his death through burial in the waters of baptism and in his resurrection is best maintained by being buried in the waters of baptism and rising up to newness of life. It's also important to note that when we turn to the Old Testament imagery of the people of God being brought through the wrath of God safely, what we often find is a water ordeal. And so Noah and his family survived the flood that destroys mankind for their sins safely in the ark. And this link is made explicitly by Peter in 1 Peter. "Now the children of Israel passed safely through the Red Sea, but the Pharaoh's army is destroyed by the same waters." The passing through the Red Sea was a clear picture of baptism, that so much so that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:20, "And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." We find a similar theme of a water ordeal in Psalms, Psalm 18:16. "He sent me from on high, he took me, he drew me out of many waters." Psalm 69:2, "I sank in deep mire where there was no foothold. I have come into deep waters, and then the flood sweeps over me." And there are others. The point that we need to make with this is that while baptism does point to us being washed, and there's a sense in which sprinkling may identify that, it also points to us having survived the wrath of God for our sins through the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Hell and the flood are not going to be a sprinkling or to being poured on, but it's being immersed by the wrath of God. Hell is a complete and total and exhaustive experience, and this is part of the reason why the wrath of God is represented in drowning and being covered in many waters. We also need to consider 1 Peter 3:21. "Baptism, which corresponds to this, speaking of the flood with Noah, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." Now, in the church age, when we believe, we are baptized by the Holy Spirit. We read in Acts 11:15-16, when Peter is talking to the Gentile about Gentile conversion, "And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.'" And so what's going on is that Peter is looking on to the conversion of Cornelius and his household. And what he is identifying is they're speaking in tongues as their baptism in the Holy Spirit, as was promised by Jesus Christ. Now, when we compare this to Acts 10:46-48, "For they were hearing them, speaking in tongues and extolling God. And then Peter declared, 'Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?' And then he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ." And what I at least take this to mean, and Baptists in general take this to mean, is that it becomes clear that the local church recognizes the baptism of the Spirit through the application of water baptism. When Andover Baptist Church baptizes someone, we're attempting to recognize the work of the Holy Spirit in baptizing them. So if you are a Christian here today and you have been baptized by the Lord Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit, even if you disagree with me on baptism, each and every one of us who has repented of our sins and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ is baptized by Jesus Christ. And our understanding of what the job of the church is to do is to attempt to recognize this work of Jesus and the Holy Spirit in your life by baptizing you. Now, baptism by the Holy Spirit is necessary for salvation. You are not saved if you are not baptized by the Holy Spirit. Romans 8, 7 through 9 puts it in stark terms. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law, indeed it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. So if you are not baptized by the Spirit of God, we cannot give you baptism because you do not belong to Christ. What the local church attempts to do is to, in charity, identify those who have the Holy Spirit. And the first evidence that we have that anyone belongs to Christ is belief. Water baptism is not necessary for salvation, but it is necessary for Christian obedience. A person who is voluntarily unbaptized as a Christian is a person who is actively refusing the commands of the Lord Jesus Christ, both explicitly in the Great Commission and implicitly in the apostles commanded in Acts 2:38. And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." To be a Christian who is voluntarily unbaptized is a bit like being a Christian who refuses to pray or who shows no love for Jesus. It's difficult to establish a credible confession of faith without at least a desire to obey all the commands of Jesus. Now, this is one of the reasons at Andover Baptist we practice what is called open communion. When Neil and I fence communion, what we say is that if you have been baptized according to the doctrine of an evangelical church, the only Christians who we would keep away from the table are those who do not believe they have been baptized, because that person would be in open disobedience to the Lord. And so there are people who believe that being sprinkled as an infant was sufficient. We disagree, but we allow them to come to the table because they're not in open rebellion against our Lord. Now, the final issue, according to our doctrinal statement, is that baptism is a prerequisite to the privileges of a church relation. We read in Acts 2:14, after Peter's sermon, "So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls." The order is important. Those who believed were baptized, and those who were baptized were added to the church. To be a member of a church is to have a credible profession of faith, for the church to have recognized that credible profession of faith and to baptize them, to bring them into the local church. Now, we can't let a non-baptized believer become a member of our church because they're openly disobeying a clear command of Scripture. On the issue of church polity, we can't let someone who disagrees with us into church membership because the congregation can change our doctrinal statement. And so we had a lovely, godly Presbyterian family attending our church for about a year and a half, and they talked to me several times about becoming church members. And I had to explain to them, the difficulty is that if I let you in and I get maybe 10 more Presbyterian families and you all change the doctrinal statement, you're going to have to get a new pastor. And so because of that, we fence membership around agreeing with this on baptism because our doctrinal statement can be changed. Now, Allow me to close with this. Baptism is important because it's about obeying Jesus. We should love our Christian friends who practice infant baptism. I would be happy to allow a godly Presbyterian or godly Methodist or godly Lutheran to preach at Andover as long as it wasn't on church polity, the Lord's table, or baptism. I'd have to assign the text with a degree of care, but I would be delighted to have them preach. But because we are convinced by the Spirit of God, the Word of God, and church history that baptism is by immersion on profession of faith, we must organizationally separate our brothers and from our brothers and sisters in Christ, but we need to do so in humility and charity. This is something to be firm about, but not grumpy. There's an important distinction. Now, we should not become proud of being Baptist. We never, ever want to be in the position where we say, well, we're of the Baptist and you're of the Lutherans or you're, that's not, we're of Christ. And it needs to be that way. At the same time, these are the convictions that God has brought us to. And so we need to be firm and loving about it. I also wanted to mention that we shouldn't be ashamed of being Baptist. Sometimes it seems like our Anglican friends have all of the cool buildings and the church history, and our Presbyterian friends have all of the theological brains. The grass can look pretty green on the other Christian pastures. Neil and my joke is that if it wasn't for infant baptism, I'd be a Presbyterian and Neil would be an Anglican. But Baptists have no need of being ashamed of the work that the Holy Spirit has done among us, as long as being a Baptist is a conviction that God has brought us to. Our mode of baptism is clearly taught in the Bible. It's defended stoutly by the likes of Augustine and Peter Lombard and, to a degree, Thomas of Aquinas. The Lord has adorned our convictions with scholars like Benjamin Keach, John Bunyan, John Gill, Charles Spurgeon, Carl F. Henry, Paul Helm, Mark Dever, John Piper, and Al Mohler. We shouldn't forget the many pioneer missionaries like William Carey. There's a sense in which if God has brought us to these convictions, we should be firm and open about those convictions, and we should be delighted about the work that God has done amongst us that have these convictions. Not in a sinful pride, not in the sense of we need to trust being Baptist. If you think you're going to get to heaven because you're a Baptist, you're going to go to hell. Everybody gets to heaven through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, baptism on profession of faith is what we have been taught by the Word of God, and I hope by the Spirit of God. And we need to look over at our non-Baptist brothers and sisters with a humble openness to correction, but also a firm conviction that until proven otherwise by the Bible and church history and the Holy Spirit, that we should stick to what we believe. But we need to do so with the same humility that we find in the Apostle Paul. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have obtained. I just want you to know, in heaven, either we're all Baptists or there are no Baptists. And we'll see when we get there. We may all be Lutherans or Presbyterians. It'll be wonderful. I hope we have a good laugh. But let's hold to the convictions that we have. Let's try to understand them well. And let's try to make sure that they're based on the convictions of a careful study of God's Word and the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Let's bow our heads and close in prayer. Dear Lord, we know that we have to divide from Christians organizationally on this issue, but oh God, we pray that we would never divide our hearts from those that you have saved, because they are your servants. And we pray, Lord, that you would please help us to serve you in all that we say and do. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.